the red pew Bibles. Before we read, shall we pray? Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words that we can read now in the Bible. Lord, please help us to listen carefully and to give Graham your words to explain it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus 19, and we're starting at verse 1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud, so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Well, it's great to have an opportunity just to catch up and say hello, isn't it? And we'll be able to do that again later on. If you've got a Bible near you, please open it up to Exodus 19. If we haven't already met, my name's Graham Sayer. I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my pleasure just to lead us into this chapter. It's a beautiful chapter. And so let's ask God to help us as we look into it. Father in heaven, this is your word. And it comes to us as people who, whether we know it or not, we need it. We need this in our lives. We need you to speak wisdom and strength and life and light into our lives. And we thank you that you do. You do it through your word and you do it in this chapter. And we pray that you'll be with us as we look at it. Please help us. Please, by your Holy Spirit, teach us, touch us, and change us, we ask, for your glory. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question. It wouldn't be my first question, perhaps, if I was maybe meeting you for the first time, but as I am up here and you're there, let me ask it. Do you know God? Do you know God? And what is that actually like, to know God? What impact should knowing God have on my life or your life? What transforming effects, what changes should that make to my life? Would it be visible? How would you describe yourself what it means to know God? How many of you would describe your take on knowing God as like this? Soaring effortlessly through the sky. I've dreamed many times of what it would be like to be a bird. I have simple dreams. And until I got a cat, actually, because when you see a cat with a bird in its mouth, it changes your desire to be a bird. But flying, that sense of freedom, of gliding in space at speed, this sort of exhilaration. When you imagine that, you think what that's like, and it would be safe. That's exhilarating. It's amazing, isn't it? It's compelling. Like an eagle. It's one of the blessings, I think, of living in Tasmania, isn't it? Eagles are a common sight. You see them and they are majestic. And what are they doing? They're just hanging. They're like, sort of like, it's a bit like, they're like that. They've got this distinctive wing and they're just hanging. And then they turn. And then they go, ooh. And there's usually plovers or whatever, because they're scared of the eagle. But the eagle's just there, soaring, looking down on the world, like it's in charge. It just hangs there, powerful. Now, that's the language God uses. Did you pick it up as we read through Exodus 19? The language that God uses about the people he rescued in the book of Exodus, or rather about their experience. Not that they flew. They certainly didn't. But that they were carried. That God brought them to himself on the wings of eagles. Like, as on eagles' wings. That's the language. I carried you on eagles' wings. Only their take on that was a little bit different, wasn't it? If you've been with us in this series, you'll know that's what we've seen. There's a gap between a reality that exists from God's point of view and the lived out experience of God's people. Their perception of reality. Soaring on eagle's wings. Oh, something very different for the Israelites. And what bridges that gap is trust. It's faith. What aligns God's take on things and our take on things is trust in God, is faith in God, is understanding and knowing God and what it means to be in relationship with Him. For when God is big, everything else and everyone else is small. And if Exodus does nothing else, the second book that we have in the Bible, it should massively increase God's relative size in our thinking and therefore grow our trust in Him. Because when God is biggest in our thinking, His people get closest to the actual reality of soaring, of what it means to know God. Soaring as if on eagle's wings. Now, don't you want that? I want that, not just because I had a dream. God wants that as well. It's why we have this book. It's for us. It's about people a long time ago, but it's for you and me. God wants to be known. Let's see if we can get the flavor. I'm going to do a quick summary going through from chapter 3. It started with Moses, who is a bit unclear as he stands in front of this burning bush back in chapter 3. Says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, because God's already told him to do that, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said, say to them, the Lord, which in Hebrew sounds like I am. Well, he is. The Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh is less than impressed when Moses rocks up and he says straight off, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. This mighty king of Egypt says, I don't know the Lord. In chapter 6, he says to Israel, God's people, I'll take you as my own people and I'll be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. Chapter 7, verse 5, of the Egyptians, he says, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. The Egyptians are going to know. Chapter 7, verse 17, to Pharaoh, he says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, now you're going to know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, the waters will be struck and changed into blood. And then chapter 11 of Pharaoh as well. Regarding the Passover plague on the firstborn, there will be a loud wailing throughout Egypt, Pharaoh's land, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Then you will know what the Lord does. And so as Pharaoh's army was streaking after the escaping Israelites, the Lord says in chapter 15, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Chapter 15, verse 18. They'll know that I am the Lord. And so we see there's two ways to know the Lord. As judge, like the Egyptians did, the judge they should have listened to, who they should have surrendered to, the mightier king than Pharaoh, the one true God who demolished all of their gods that they worshipped. In fact, he weaponized them against them, showing how in charge he is. And he obliterated Pharaoh himself along with his entire army. That's one way to know God. And at the exact same moment, Israel knew the Lord as not judge, but as rescuer. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. They put their faith in him and in Moses. There they are. Now they see it. Now they're up. Now they're soaring, and then they fall out of the sky like a stone. Because, oh, I'm thirsty. Oh, I'm hungry. Oh, I'm thirsty. God, do you really care about us? Grumbling. tumbling, free fall, scared and weak. And so we come to Exodus 19 and it's like a reset. We learn that God is absolutely committed to his people and us entering into everlasting relationship with him. That is why he rescues. And so our big idea this morning is this: rescued by God for relationship with God forever. It's our big idea. Been rescued by God for relationship with God forever. And if we can understand that, it's going to help us to soar with God. It's going to open our eyes, if that's what we need, to see things more from God's point of view. And so in this chapter, I want us to get three things clearly seen. Firstly, that relationship with God is always established by his grace. Then that relationship with God is always enjoyed by obedience. And then finally, that relationship with God is always to be taken seriously. That's what we see in this chapter. So firstly then, relationship with God is always established by grace. Verses 1 to 4 are what we're sort of looking at here. But let me just explain what grace means. It's a word we use often. What it means is simply undeserved love. Love that comes to us unearned, unmerited, freely gifted. And relationship with God in the Scriptures is always established in that way. It's begun by his love coming to us when we didn't deserve it. Who makes the first move to make a relationship? Think about that in relationships that you have. Someone has to make the first move, and it can be quite a moment, can't it? Certainly was for me. Talking on my phone. Usually a bit full of myself, really. Why wouldn't this girl like me? I mean, don't you like me? But this sense of gravity was descending, right? This is the moment. I like her. There's really no other reason for picking up the phone to call her. You know, that's where things are at. Ali, have I got a chance? I'm being vulnerable here, just like I was then. And the rest is history. But you can ask her for more detail there. I saw, and continue to see, many, many things that attracted me to Ali. And so I made the move. Ow! But here's the thing, right? The humbling, awesome, never could we imagine it, really. Truth of the matter is this, that God had nothing so attractive to cause him to love us, to seek us out, to seek and to rescue the people of Israel in Exodus. Them and us, it's the same deal. Not the one I just explained about Ali. It's purely his own gracious love when the people he created in the beginning, those whom he walked and talked with, close relationship. Back in Genesis 3, they rebelled against him. Absolutely, there were consequences. But none of those consequences was him shunning them, God shunning them. Instead, he does the opposite. He pursues them, goes after them, commits himself to dealing with this issue, this disaster. He promised to do everything needed so that they can be with him forever, in spite of overwhelming reasons to give up on them. And we've seen a few of those reasons already in Exodus here, haven't we? And so in chapter 19, they come to the mountain, verse 2. They're here at this mountain, it's Horeb. It's the same place as back in chapter 3 where the non-burning, burning bush was. And where God said to Moses at that time, when you've come out of Egypt, you, and not just you, Moses, here, you individual, but you, plural, my people, Israel, whom you're going to lead, when you get back here, the sign is that when you've come out of Egypt, you will get back here to worship me on this mountain. I'm bringing you back to this spot. And here they are. And so they're there, verse 2, in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. And what we get then is not a catalogue of the great achievements of Israel, is it? Who in their great strength and contribution to this great thing that has happened to them, as if, look how we trusted you every step of the way. We don't get that. What we get is this. Verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and how I brought you to myself. It's what God did to Egypt. It's what God did for Israel. And to be fair, it's very graciously lacking in the embarrassing detail. You couldn't do it. I had to do it. All you were doing was being heavy, being a burden that I carried. Israel had, after all, found ways time and again to ignore the obvious, is the Lord among us or not? That was their question in chapter 17. In spite of the overwhelming plagues, Passover, the Exodus itself, the pillar of cloud and fire, angel of the Lord, the Red Sea parting, walking through on dry ground, the destruction of the Egyptian army, provision of water, provision of this manna, this bread in the desert, provision of water again, victory over the Amalekites through prayer. Is he here? Is he with us? And so what God says is unmissably clear, isn't it? Yeah, well, it wasn't you. I did it. I brought you to myself. I reached out to you. I got you to this point. God made the first move and every other move, and here you are. I brought you to myself, and you deserved none of it. That's what God does. As we look further in the Bible, it's vintage God. It's clearly what he did for Israel. It's what he's also done for everyone in Christ. He always establishes relationship by his grace, makes the first move and every move, so that whoever comes to him. Right, this is what happens when you come to him. You discover something. You discover very quickly that God did all the bringing. It's an amazing thing. And this moment in Exodus looks forward to an even greater moment in a situation even less promising than it was for Israel. It's our situation. Ephesians chapter 2, you can look it up if you would like, but I'll read it out. You can just listen. Ephesians chapter 2 says this, this is our situation. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's all the rebellion against God. That's all the selfishness and self-interest of our lives. It's all the hurt and harm that we bring to our existence. As for you, you were dead in that. Those things in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, unable to say no, that basically means, and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we were by nature deserving of, this is what we deserve for that life, wrath from God. It's what we deserve. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. There was no coming to God there. Corpses don't do much. No coming to God. Rather, something happened to the corpse that God did. He made it alive. But God, because of his great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, we didn't deserve it. What we deserve was his wrath. It's by his grace. Now, understanding that is the first element, really, in soaring with God. Understanding his love for us. It's going to make a massive difference, isn't it? Understanding that I haven't earned his love. I haven't earned his salvation, but nevertheless, I have his love. I have his salvation because Christ has died on the cross. He's already done it. He's demonstrated his love. And so do you have that salvation? Do you know that love? God wants more, though, because we're not just talking about salvation, being saved. We're talking about this relationship. And so it's established by grace, but secondly, relationship with God is always enjoyed by obedience. Verses 5 through 8, really. So here's another area we get into trouble in our thinking, I think. We think that now that we're in relationship with God, his love to us is still dependent on our obedience. We now have to earn his love. Do we? How do you think about your obedience and how it leads to your standing before God? What is it here that shows Israel how much God has loved them? It's that he saved them. Didn't deserve it. What is it that shows Israel how much God still loves them? That he saved them. They are saved. And what is much more up for grabs in our thinking, though, is how we experience that love to us. And this is where obedience is the key. Not for our salvation. We don't obey to be saved. We don't even obey to win God's favor. We've already got that. He's given himself. He's given Jesus. He couldn't do any more for us. Couldn't express his love in any greater way, could he? But for our enjoyment of our salvation, obedience is the key. How we enjoy that relationship. How we have assurance of our salvation. Obedience is pretty crucial. For the richness of our relationship with God, obedience is important. For whether we are soaring freely and enjoying our relationship with God, or whether we're falling like a stone, how we feel that in our lives, obedience is incredibly important. Look at it, verse 5. I've saved you. Now, so I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. Now, verse 5, if you obey me fully, and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. There's perhaps a tendency to be afraid of the idea of ownership expressed here, certainly if you're Israel. God tells Israel they'll be his possession. They knew what that looked like under Pharaoh. But they were never Pharaoh's treasured possession. But that's what they are to God. Out of all the nations, in fact. What's your treasure possession? Your treasure possession is the one that when you get it out, people go, wow,
Or at least you go, wow, this is my treasure possession. I talk about it differently in a different tone. And I bring it out and you see it and you go, wow.
God, who made everything, including this, that's the Crab Nebula, somewhere out there in the universe, who made this, it's our own Milky Way that we see quite nicely from time to time. You start looking at those things in detail and the dimensions are just mind-blowing and the beauty is captivating. And if I made that, that would be my treasure possession. I can guarantee you. That's not what's God's treasured possession. God's treasured possession are the people that he has saved. It's not just that they are his treasured possession. The sense here too is that they're seen to be that. As they obey the God who saved them, as they live for him, as they accept his way as freedom, as life after slavery, as they enjoy him, it really does look like something. So there's a helpful document called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's not got the most exciting title, but it begins with the question, what is the chief end of mankind? What is the chief purpose of human beings? Answer, mankind's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Which I thought was pretty good, but a chap called John Piper, who many of us know, didn't think that was good enough, so he changed it to mankind's chief end is to glorify God. Do you know how he changed it? By enjoying him forever. God's people glorify God as they enjoy him. It's obvious. God's not glorified when his people do not enjoy him. That's pretty obvious too, isn't it? God is not glorified when the people he has saved do not want what he wants. Don't want the life that he offers. Want to go back to the old stuff that they weren't actually too happy about at the time in Israel's case. His name is brought into disrepute. His people leave themselves open to his discipline because even if his people don't obey, he still loves and he loves enough to discipline them. So if you go that way, this is going to happen to you. Don't go that way. Do you see the relationship is still there? But the enjoyment of it is absent. It's the same in our families. I love my kids, I like to think, unconditionally. And when things are at their best, we enjoy our relationship because the kids are obeying and that's good for them too. It really is good for them too. But when issues arise, that changes, has an effect on the relationship, on the experience of the relationship. It doesn't change the fact that they're my kids and I'm their parent, but the way that is experienced changes. Enjoyment of it can go. Now, there's another important dimension that I need to mention, that God wants others also to be impacted by the fact that we are his treasured possession. He wants people to see his people, right? Remember the treasured possession? You get the treasured possession out, and what do people do? Wow. He wants people to see his people, his treasured possession, and go, wow. There's something amazing about what's going on with them. And the way he does that is to make his people look like his son Jesus. We want people to know how good it is to know God. Verse 6, after verse 5, out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There's something essentially different about them. And that's a wow factor. Different in a godly sort of way. Different in a living God's good life sort of way. Different in an enjoying being God's people sort of way. And so in this way, we, if we're God's people, function like priests. We're this sort of interface between God and faith in God and knowing God and all the joy of that and people who have no idea about God. God says, I'm going to use this thing that's called my treasured possession, my people, my church, to bring people to me. I'm going to use them. They can help in this. And so we function like priests as we live out our relationship with God. What was true for Israel is true today. In the New Testament, 1 Peter says this, picking up the same language, you, talking to the church, talking to Christians, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy, different nation, God's special possession. And why are you that? That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Wow. Declaring God's praises. How do we do that? Soaring with God. On his grace. Reveling and resting in his grace. How do we do that? Delighting in the good news of God's love to us in Jesus. Lives that enjoy God are great adverts for God. How else will people who are still enslaved by sin see? And why would they ever want to change? Did you notice the people's response to God's great plan for their lives in Exodus? As he just reminded them of his grace that had established their relationship with him and the sort of obedience by which they might enjoy it. Exodus 19, verse 8. A bit like in the kids' talk there, the people all responded together, we'll do everything. This is so good. We want this. We'll do everything, the Lord has said. We don't obey God in order to be saved. We obey God because he has saved us and we want to enjoy the relationship that we now have. What he wants now matters to us more than anything. Because he's shown us that we matter more to him than anything. We're his treasured possession. Well, I got a bit carried away there. Our last point is this. I can sum it up pretty quickly. Relationship with God is always to be taken seriously. Established by grace, enjoyed by obedience, but taken seriously. This is God and people. That's the picture that you get in the rest of Exodus 19. We read it. Terrifying. What's going on there? Put yourself into that picture. And you've got to prepare. It's like serious. It's life and death. Take it seriously. It's a big deal. Is it a big deal? Is enjoyment of your relationship with God a big deal? If you're not enjoying your relationship with God, look again at Jesus. We've done that as a church together. Look at the salvation that we have. Meditate on his love for us that to the extent that we would be changed from objects who deserved his wrath now to his treasured possession. Think that through. Talk about that with those around you. We all need to encourage each other in this. Are you seriously enjoying relationship
with God.
The reality for Israel, as God brought them to himself, was that they were flying, being brought on eagle's wings, soaring. That was true, not just through the Red Sea, where they may have got a sense of it, but through the wilderness, in the face of all of those issues. They could have trusted him, but they grumbled. They experienced all of that in fear, lacking confidence, anxious, worrying, grumbling and complaining. They didn't get it. We can view salvation, I think, selfishly. When a person is happy enough to be rescued, forgiven by God because of Jesus, that sounds really great, thank you Jesus, and then sees the freedom that they now have as doing whatever they want to do. Now what's the problem there? The problem there is that they don't appear to have been set free in the first place, because their life looks exactly like their life before. Their attitude looks exactly like their attitude before. This is why we don't want to focus just on salvation. We want to focus on relationship. Because Jesus is not just a saviour to save people. He is the Lord to live for. And salvation is the most serious thing in the world. And we work it out in this relationship with God. So, back to our big idea. We've been rescued by God through Jesus for relationship with God through Jesus forever. As big ideas go, they don't get much bigger than that. In fact, it looks like wow. Especially when you get that, you put it in here, or God puts it in here, and then it works out. Let's ask God for his help as we seek to live out our relationship with him. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the cross on which you purchased our salvation. You paid the price. You took our punishment. And because of the cross, you show us not only that you love us, but you're so committed to us for our entire eternal future. And you want that to be something to be enjoyed, something to be seen that declares your praises to anyone who is looking at it. Please help us as we sit before you, some who know you, maybe some of us don't know you. Please show us where we're not seeing things right. Please help us to find the answers to the questions that we have. And please, for your glory, will you work so powerfully in us that we might be useful to you as you seek to reach out to many others and bring them to yourself as well. We ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.